We would appreciate your prayers as we're in the Philippines for 3 weeks, beginning on Tuesday. Nathaniel has arranged my schedule this time, and he has me speaking, I think, about 60 hours in 3 weeks, not including several travel days. So I'm hopeful my health will hold up and my companion will hold up. So that's we're excited, many wonderful opportunities. Also, if you weren't here last week, I brought copies of the little book on Proverbs that I wrote. And if you, I wanted one for every person, or not every family or single in the church. So, people were helping me pass them out last week, and I'm not sure who got one and who didn't. So, if you didn't get one, see me after the service, and I'll give you one. And you remember last week I told you not to read chapter 6, which I'm sure. How many of you read chapter 6? Okay, one guilty party. Anyway, we're going to consider Proverbs chapters 8 and 9. And in the first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs are an appeal to the young man, but it could really be any one of us, to make the fundamental decision in life to seek wisdom. And really, just all these chapters, just an extended appeal. What we traditionally think of as Proverbs, the little sayings about, you know, the hands of the diligent make rich and discipline your child while there is hope, begin with chapter 10 through verse 30. That's where all these sayings that we think of take place. The first 9 chapters are really a series of extended discourses pleading with us to look to wisdom and to seek wisdom with all of our heart. And chapters 8 and 9 is kind of the climax of all of this. Now, there is another character, first of all, wisdom is portrayed as a beautiful woman. She's portrayed as the bride of your soul, that you're to, with a single heart, pursue her. But there's another lady who also offers herself to you. And in chapter 7, you have the seductress, which we might call Madam Folly. And there are numerous contrasts between the ways of Lady Wisdom as she's portrayed, in particularly in chapters 8 and 9, and Madam Folly. And Madam Folly in chapter 7, the adulteress, she calls the young man from the darkness, whereas Lady Wisdom gives a public and open call, nothing to be ashamed of. She is immoral, Madam Folly is. Lady Wisdom is holy and righteous. Madam Folly is a liar. Lady Wisdom is faithful and true. Madam Folly offers you her body, but not herself. Lady Wisdom offers you, as it says in chapter 8, verse 17, true love. I love those who love me, she says. Madam Folly is selfish, giving only to get, but Lady Wisdom delights to serve. And of course, the end, in chapter 7, verse 27 of Madam Folly, her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. But Lady Wisdom gives you life, everlasting life. In chapter 9, which we're also going to touch upon today, you actually have a scene of two banquets we're going to talk about. And it's like you have two dinner invitations, and you only can accept one. Which one will you accept? You know, what are they serving? And Lady Wisdom and Madam Folly both have prepared a banquet, and that also represents, and you think, particularly, again, of a young man, he's making the fundamental choice in life, but it's the same choice each one of us makes, children, adults, men, and women. Now, one very important thing is chapter 8, verse 1, it says, does not wisdom call and understanding lift up her voice? And one of the crucial questions in the book of Proverbs is, who is this wisdom figure? We know from the Bible that wisdom itself is an attribute of God. You guys should know that by now after our series on the attributes of God. In Job it says, with him, that is the Lord, is wisdom and might. To him belong counsel, understanding. Wisdom we know is revealed in his word. In Psalm 19, in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. It's a wisdom he shares with us. But as Mark has already brought out when he read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31, Jesus Christ himself is wisdom incarnate. In Isaiah chapter 11, looking ahead to the Messiah, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And then, as we read in 1 Corinthians, "He became to us wisdom from God." Bruce Waltke, who has written probably the most exhaustive commentary on Proverbs, an outstanding Old Testament scholar, says, "Wisdom emerges in Proverbs as a unique personality whose only peer is Jesus Christ." If you look at wisdom in Proverbs, there's only one human being who exemplifies everything there is about wisdom, and that is the Lord. And you remember at the end of Luke, after Jesus had been raised and he's walking with his disciples, and remember he opens up the Old Testament and goes through the law and the writings and shows himself in all of these. And one thing I want each one of you to appreciate is that Jesus Christ is even in the book of Proverbs. And I expect that when he showed his disciples himself in the Old Testament, he could take the book of Proverbs and say, "There I am." The book of Proverbs isn't just a how-to book. It's not just, you know, some sayings that teach you how to be successful in life. Yes, the hands of the diligent will make rich, and those who are lazy will come to poverty. There's all kinds of practical wisdom there, but this glorious picture of wisdom as being your soul's true love, of pursuing wisdom with all of your heart, points to none other than Jesus Christ. And if there's one thing that I hope for you from this message, from the book, is that you'll see Christ in the book of Proverbs, not just a little bit, but on every page. And we are to seek him. And as we look at these chapters today, it comes out most obviously in these chapters 8 and 9. And the beauty of wisdom should be attractive to you. But of course, that's also the very beauty of Christ. In verses 1 to 5, wisdom cries out to you. And I believe it also represents how Jesus cries out to you. And wisdom is portrayed a couple times in the book of Proverbs, going out into the public square where the people are gathered. Maybe in our context it would be the mall or something. But going out to the gate of the city and crying out to all the naive and the foolish people kind of aimlessly wandering about. Beginning in verse 1, "Does not wisdom call and understanding lift up her voice? On the top of the heights beside the way, where the paths meet, she takes her stand." You know, where the crossroads, she's taking traffic from four different directions. She has something important to say. And this is also true of Christ. Christ has come into the world, and Christ through us goes into the world, and he cries out, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." What a great Savior we have, that he appeals to humanity and our sinfulness, our laziness, our foolishness. Continuing, verse 3, "Beside the gates, at the opening of the city, at the entrance of the door, she cries out, 'To you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men.' O naive ones, understand prudence, and O fools, understand wisdom." So Lady Wisdom is pleading with all classes of people, to the naive, to even those who have become foolish. The naive is a person who hasn't made up his mind yet. And I think of the naive as being a lot of the young people in our church. You've heard what your parents have taught. You see what's going on in the world. You start coming into your young adulthood when you're in your early to mid-teens, and you're making up your mind, which way am I going to go? And Christ cries out to you. He appeals to you. And even those who may have fallen into folly, she appeals to fools as well. And Christ appeals to us in spite of our sinfulness and unworthiness. It's not too late to turn. Jesus appeals to all of us freely and indiscriminately. "If anyone is thirsty," he says, "let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." We see how wisdom and Jesus should be treasured in verses 6 to 11. The excellence of wisdom, verse 6. "See, for I will speak noble things, and opening my lips will reveal right things. For my mouth will utter truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the utterances of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing crooked or perverted in them. So the teaching of wisdom, and it's exemplified in the book of Proverbs, is excellent. It should be attractive to us. It should be beautiful to us. It's righteous. It reflects the very righteousness of God. And Jesus himself is also the pure wisdom of God. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:24, contrasting us with the world, that to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. His word to us is infallible. The things he spoke, the things we can read in the gospel are health and life to us. Now, not everybody sees that, do they? Some people read the words of Christ or the words of Proverbs, and it just goes right past them. And wisdom says in verse 9, they all are all straightforward to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. That wisdom discloses herself to those who are discerning, to those who value her. You might think of a jeweler, and a jeweler can discern between a real diamond and cubic zirconium, whereas I might not be able to. Perhaps some women aren't able to, so they take it to the jeweler and they find out, what did he give me? But here, the idea is that the person with discernment realizes that wisdom is what's worth having. Wisdom is what's worth desiring and pursues those things. And then she reveals herself to those who seek truth humbly. And in the same way it is with Christ. As he went out into the world proclaiming the truth, he said of those who rejected him, you cannot hear my word. Because of their hardness and their folly, they didn't value what he had to say. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But for those of us who are believers, we have his Spirit, and we are able to comprehend and appreciate this gospel. Wisdom is to be treasured. Verse 10, take my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choicest gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her. And what the book of Proverbs is saying is if you devote your life to pursuing earthly things, any lesser goal, wisdom will elude you. If you devote your life to making lots of money, that's going to be your God, and wisdom will stay far from you. If you devote your life to pursuing pleasure of whatever kind, and that's the most important thing to you, you can't have wisdom. Wisdom demands a single-hearted pursuit. And so many people waste their lives. And you may even look at your life now and say, boy, I really see that I've not lived wisely. And the reason you haven't lived wisely, the reason you're in the trouble that you're in, is because you've not prized wisdom as highly as you should. And you've reaped the consequences. And of course, we see in the New Testament of Christ, he is for us better than silver or gold. We sing hymns and songs like that. Paul says in Colossians, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus tells parables that express this as well. In Matthew 13, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and finding the one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. And that's a description of how we should look upon Christ. That you picture, what could it be? What would a pearl look like? How nice would a pearl be that a jeweler, a pearl merchant, would sell his house, his belongings, his fields, everything he had, just to have this one thing? And you know, it sounds like an exaggeration, but Jesus says, I am that pearl. And you need to value me more than your money, more than your resources, your assets, your career. You need to see that I am what's worth having, and to sell all you have means to put him first. One person said, you cannot have wisdom as your bride if you choose folly as your mistress. One of the tragedies you see in the book of Proverbs is the double-minded person. The scripture warns about that in James as well. We're told if we lack wisdom, to seek wisdom from God. And the one who's double-minded isn't the one when it says he doubts, it means that he's not sure that's what he really wants. He's hedging his bets. He comes to church on Sunday, but don't ask him what he was doing on Saturday night. He's pursuing the world and Christ, and he gains neither fully. It's a single-hearted pursuit of Christ and of wisdom. And of course, we know, again, from 1 Corinthians 1, that Christ has become to us wisdom. He is the one who gives us wisdom. Continuing on in verses 12 and 13, wisdom in Christ teach us to have a right attitude towards God, to fear Him. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance in the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. So, wisdom is explaining that one thing that she hates is the proud, the person who does not fear God. And from that person, she will hide herself. Those who are proud, those who are arrogant, those who think that of themselves, they're wise and smart enough on their own, they will not be wise. They can never be wise. It's the person who fears God. Another characteristic is the person who hates evil, who is repulsed by wickedness. Now, this is convicting because of our sin, sometimes we're attracted to evil. Each one of us, perhaps, is attracted to different kinds of evil, and we need to recall that if we give in to that and we pursue it, we will lack the wisdom we need. And, of course, Jesus Himself discloses Himself to the humble. He says, unless you are converted and become like a small child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. He prays to the Father, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. You see, Jesus hides Himself from the proud, the people who are self-righteous, the people who are wise in their own eyes. Don't gain Christ. Don't gain wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1, before the part Mark read, describes how there are not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble among the people of God. And God has chose the weak things and the things that are despised by the world. That's how we look at ourselves. The world says you need more self-esteem in order to be successful. Wisdom says you need to esteem God and humble yourself before Him to gain wisdom. Wisdom offers you success, verses 14 to 16. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. Power is mine. By me kings rule and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all who judge rightly. The picture here is of the wisdom of a good king, a wise king. You think of Solomon. You think as you read about all those kings and in 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles, some of them feared God. And those who governed according to His word enjoyed prosperity. There were seasons of military prosperity and economic prosperity in Israel or in Judah, especially when they had a wise king. And so for us, it is Christ who is our king. He is our wise king. The prophet says, I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely. I'm glad to have Christ as king and not even David or Solomon. They were decent kings in their own way at certain times. But Christ is the one, it says, the Spirit of the Lord rests upon Him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The best rulers of the Old Testament, again, David at his best, or Solomon at his best, were but shadows of and types of Christ who had come. And Christ reigns, and as we read in the New Testament, that He has come to conquer Satan, to establish His throne and His kingdom, and He will reign forever, and we will reign with Him. And back to this idea of pursuit, as you pursue Christ, you become one who enjoys His royal wisdom and who will share in His glory. That continues on to verses 17 to 21, the rewards of wisdom in Christ. I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. Riches and honor are with me, and enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even pure gold, and my yield better than choicest silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, in the midst of the paths of justice, to endow those who love me with wealth till I fill their treasuries. So wisdom encompasses really great blessings for those who seek her. And that's what Jesus promises as well. He says in John 14, he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. And then in Matthew chapter 7, he says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. That as we pursue Christ, he gives us what we seek. And so many people seek Jesus, they say they're seeking Jesus, as a means to some earthly end. That I want Jesus, and there are guys on TV, and you put your hands on the screen, or send in your money, or give them your credit card number, and Jesus will give you more of the world, is essentially what they're offering you. But that's not what it's talking about here. For us, earthly treasure is just a type of the spiritual treasure we gain in Christ. And it's as we seek Him, we gain more of Him. And He fulfills those desires. He sends His Spirit. Because, again, the biggest problem I have isn't that I don't know what to do. It's that I know what to do, and sometimes I don't desire to do what I should do. Does that happen to you? You know the right thing. You know it'd be better to turn off the TV and read your Bible. You know it'd be better to get up earlier and to pray. You know that those nagging sins which seem to have control over you. And what when we seek Christ, He changes our desires. He sends His Spirit and gives us this desire and this value of what really matters. He says, in Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord says, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness. Wisdom's rewards are described in Proverbs 8, verses 19 through 21, the better than gold, riches and honor, wealth that endures. And of course, I think some of this is typical in the Old Testament, that the glories of Israel as an earthly kingdom under Solomon was a picture and a type. It's not that, oh yeah, I want that too, but it's a picture and a type of the spiritual wealth and riches we have in Christ, that we have, as he says in Matthew 6, treasure in heaven, not treasure on the earth which can be stolen or destroyed by moths, that we have been made rich, that because he became poor for us, that we, through his poverty, have been made rich. And again, the riches of the New Testament are the riches we should desire most of all, that the imputed righteousness of Christ given to us, and our sin being taken away, our debt being paid. Peter says we have an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for those who are being protected by the power of God. In verses 22 through 26, the author of Proverbs chapter 8, talks about creation. And many people see this perhaps as the clearest allusion, A-L-L-U-S-I-O-N, allusion, not illusion, allusion to Christ in the whole book of Proverbs. And as creation and the role of wisdom in creation is described, continuing in verse 22, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth, while he had still not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world. And so wisdom is described here as being eternal. Wisdom existed before creation. And also wisdom is described as being one with God. And that doesn't that make you think of Christ, who was one with the Father, as he describes in John 17, before the world was made. In John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He is the only begotten one of the Father. In verses 27 through 30, it describes the work of wisdom in creation. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle in the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundaries so that the water did not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. So wisdom is described, and it says essentially, nothing was made by God apart from me. Now, in an immediate sense, you can appreciate that the creation displays wisdom as an attribute of God. How he's made our bodies and the systems of our bodies to function in the world, and how it preserves life, and the beauty of the wisdom of God in creation. And the Scripture speaks much of that. But the Scripture also says of Christ what is said of wisdom here. John 1:3, all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Hebrews 1, it says, through whom he made the world. And so Christ himself is the Creator. And as we see creation, we're seeing the beauty of Christ in all that he has made. And so, lastly, regarding creation, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. Wisdom is described as delighting in God's creative work. It reminds us at the end of Genesis, where God said it was very good what he had made. Of course, Christ himself rejoices. He rejoices to do the will of the Father. As wisdom rejoices in mankind, and again in verse 31, having my delight in the sons of men. Our Lord Jesus Christ delights in mankind that he loves us. Remember in Hebrews 12 that he went to the cross, why? For the joy set before him. He had joy in anticipation of dying to redeem us. In Isaiah 53, it says that he will see and he will be glad as he accomplishes in the wisdom of God the redemption that we need, that he gains the greatest possible satisfaction from the new creation. And of course, his new creation, the church. Paul speaks in Ephesians 3 that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through his creation. In Colossians 1, there's kind of an interesting parallel between Christ and the physical creation of this earth, but then also Christ over the new creation, which is the church. And the wisdom of God is displayed in the church as God's people. So, to summarize, chapter 8. Wisdom is portrayed as being what should be the treasure of your life. It should be the pursuit of your life. But as he's speaking of wisdom, I'm convinced he's also speaking of Christ and how we should seek him and should pursue him. And what the author is saying is you know, again, thinking especially of a young person, but it applies to all of us, but particularly a young person. A young person is deciding, what am I going to do with my life? What's my goal? You know, do I want to become a politician? Do I want to become a doctor, a lawyer, a nurse? What do I want to achieve in life? Do I want to have a family? I want to get married? What matters to me in this life? And wisdom is saying that if you want to produce anything whatsoever that has real worth and real value, you must have me, wisdom, first. If God required wisdom to create, and he would not create apart from his own wisdom, how much more do we need wisdom in anything we pursue in life? And how utterly we will fail if we try to go in our own wisdom. At the end of chapter 8, really is a transition, I think, to chapter 9. And at the end of chapter 8, there's a plea basically giving you a choice between life and death. Your response to wisdom is a matter of life and death. Your response to Christ is a matter of life and death. And the choice is laid out through an illustration in chapter 9. And of course, the choice is you should choose wisdom. But there's a picture of a banquet or a feast. And wisdom has prepared a feast. As the Isaiah 25:6 says, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples in this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow. And so in verse 1 of chapter 9, wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has prepared her food and she has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. This is not just supper that's being described here. It's an event. It's a great banquet. It even says she has a house in which she's holding the banquet. She's prepared her food and set her table. The picture in our culture would be that she got out the good china and the silver inherited from great-grandmother. And she's cooking the very best food. And that's telling us that the Word of God, the wisdom of God, is a feast for your soul. The psalmist says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." We know of Christ, and Christ himself has planned a spiritual feast for us. Today, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, it's a symbolic feast, reminding of all that he has accomplished for us. He's even built his house. His wisdom has built a house. We are his household, the New Testament says. We are the feasting house. And you think when you come together with the people of God, this is a place of spiritual feasting. And there is this invitation to dine. Verse 3, she has sent out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city. "Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. To him who lacks understanding," she says, "come and eat of my food and drink of the wine that I have mixed. Forsake your folly and live and proceed in the way of understanding." And so she makes this invitation. And as I mentioned in the beginning, the appeal is particularly to the naive. Kind of like in politics right now, you know, when they take these polls. So you're doing a poll on the Democratic side, and they're in the Democrats, you're looking, okay, well, some people in California say are for Clinton, and some people are for Edwards, and some people for Obama. What's the other category? The undecided, right? And all they want is, leading up to the primary, is they want to get the undecided vote. Well, wisdom is kind of like the politician. She's appealing to the undecided. There are some people who are scoffers that's described in the middle of chapter 6. They've already made up their mind to pursue evil. They're committed to evil. They're spreading evil. It's interesting. She doesn't directly appeal to them. They're hardened beyond turning. But she's appealing to the undecided. And that's what I'm doing today. That's what Christ does. There are some of you who are undecided. You haven't committed yourself to either candidate. You haven't committed yourself to either meal. Are you going to dine with Lady Wisdom? Or are you going to dine with Madam Folly? Are you going to live for the world? Are you going to live for Christ? Jesus offers himself to all people indiscriminately. He offers himself publicly and universally. He calls all kinds of people to himself. He says, "The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." He has a surprising guest list. You have the parables where those who were initially called rejected his invitation. The Jews rejected his invitation. So he sends his servants out to the highways and byways, inviting people to come and to dine. And we are among those who have come to his feast. It's interesting in verse 3 in Proverbs 9, she sent out her maidens. So she sent out her servants, calling the people from the community to come eat at her banquet. It's kind of an amazing thing for a royal personage not to invite other high-class people to this fancy banquet, but to indiscriminately invite anyone in the public square who would come. It reminds me of the parable that Jesus told, where, again, those who were initially invited refused, so he sends his servants out. And even now, he's sending his servants out. We're his servants. Those of us who believe, those of us who have committed ourselves to Christ and to his wisdom, go out into the world pleading with people to come. And even now, since there are some undecided, there are some naive who have not committed, I'm on his behalf pleading with you to come. There is another banquet in chapter 9. It's the banquet of Madam Folly. Verse 13, "The woman of folly is boisterous. She is naive and knows nothing. She sits at the doorway of her house on a seat by the high places of the city, calling to those who pass by, who are making their paths straight, "Whoever is naive, let him turn in here." To him who lacks understanding, she says, "Stolen water is sweet. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant." But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. She too is making a universal and public invitation. And she's after us. She's especially after the naive. She's also going after the undecideds, like the political candidates. And she says, "I have something you're going to enjoy." Some of it is what's described in chapter 7 in terms of sexual pleasure, but it's not just that. It can be earthly success. It can be pride. So many things. Money. She appeals to your depravity. You know, the stolen water is sweet. You know, things eaten in secret, they're going to be more pleasurable for you. And we're feeling the tug. Some of you young people are feeling the tug really hard because perhaps you've been raised in kind of a sheltered home. And you've been kept away a lot from the ways of the world. And as you're getting a little older, you see there is a big world out there. And it's beckoning to you and it's crying to you. And it's telling you to come and to be like everybody else and to enjoy all that life has to offer. And you're being drawn away. Don't eat at her house. If you go in, you'll die. Her food may smell good, her food may taste good, but it's poison. It'll kill you. And in wisdom in Christ cry out to you, the very things your parents taught you at a young age, beckoning you, pleading you, come back. Hear what God says. Jesus is the one who alone can satisfy the emptiness of your soul. John 4, verse 13. And Jesus uses these same allusions, by the way, that are so often used in the Old Testament. And we read them in the New Testament, and sometimes we really would benefit to understand the background in the Old Testament and of the ideas of thirsting and hungering and of satisfaction. Jesus said to the woman, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Why drink from the broken cisterns of the world, which will never satisfy you, when Christ offers you living water, which will satisfy your soul forever? In John chapter 6, beginning in verse 48, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down out of heaven so that the one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink." Now some people, when they've read that passage, may have had a hard time understanding that. And, you know, what does it mean? And that's what the Jews said. How can you eat it, man? It sounds like cannibalism or something like that. Some people through history have even suggested Christians were cannibals because of the Lord's Supper. But this is only symbolic. Just like in Proverbs 9, these are symbolic meals. There's not some bread of wisdom you can buy in a bakery and eat it and be full. Bread is symbolic of partaking of wisdom and being fed and filled with wisdom, the wisdom from God. And in the same way, to eat and drink of Christ, we remember symbolically what that means by eating and drinking physically, but you could be lost and still eat, and it won't do you any good. It's a spiritual eating and drinking as we feed upon Christ and His death, who has taken away our sins, who has given us His Spirit, and as we understand that His blood was shed in the past, in history, to give us what we need more than anything else, the forgiveness of sins, and everlasting life, and the righteousness that God requires. And by faith, we feed upon Him. and He satisfies the emptiness of our souls. Madam Folly won't do that. You eat of her, you'll hunger again, and one day you'll die. So what is your response? You've been invited to a dinner and you get a little, you see on the bottom of the card, or maybe it's to a wedding, it says RSVP. It stands for some French words. What it means is, you tell us whether you're coming or not. Well, you've been invited to two banquets. Madam Folly invites you. Just be like the world. Just be normal. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. Just pursue happiness. There's a lot of fun things to do in the world. There are a lot of pleasures to be found in the world. You've been so restricted, Madam Folly may say. You've finally grown up. Get out of the house and have a good time. Or do this and your parents will never know. And even for us as adults, the illusion that if I just had more money, or I had a wife, or I had a husband, or whatever it is you think you want, if you had the right kind of situation, you think, if only my circumstances would change, I'd be happy. I don't have all the world says will make you happy. If I could just get that, then I'd be happy. Well, Jesus says to you, through the Proverbs, that those who go down to that house die. It's a deadly banquet. It won't satisfy you and it will kill you. But Jesus calls out to men and women, to children, to repent and to believe, to choose Him and to live, to turn away from worldly wisdom and to receive the wisdom of God. Can you say to God today, I've been a fool. I've pursued things that wouldn't satisfy my soul. I've pursued things that dishonored God. I've pursued things that were empty and vain and deadly. And it's only by God's mercy I'm still alive. I've sinned against God. And how thankful I am for Christ, who has come, and by His death, to pay the penalty that I deserve, to pay for my guilt, and to give me His own righteousness as a gift, and then to give me that which is worth truly living for, to have everlasting life in Him. Now, this is something you do once when you're converted. But the pursuit of Christ and the pursuit of wisdom doesn't end when you're converted, does it? It's something you keep on doing. And even as believers, sometimes we've got some of the food of Madam Folly stuck in our teeth. We've got to get it out of there, use spiritual floss or something like that. We have to repent ourselves of our own failures and struggles and look again to Christ and feed upon Him by faith. And today, for believers, Christ has spread out before you a banquet. And the Lord's Supper is a remembrance of Christ, that God the Son became man. He lived a perfect, righteous, and sinless life. He died as the Lamb of God for sinners. He is raised again and has given forgiveness and everlasting life to all who believe in Him. And as we eat and drink today, it's not going to fill your tummy. You're still going to want lunch today, probably. But it fills your soul to feed by faith upon Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as Your voice has gone forth through Your word, we pray that You would make us a people who would seek You, that we would seek wisdom in Christ. I pray for those in our congregation who are naive, who are at this point double-minded. You would help them to see the reality of the deadliness of the banquet of the world and to find Christ to be attractive, worth giving up all else that they might have Him. And for those of us who are believers, help us also to seek Christ with an undivided heart and mind. And even now, as we anticipate partaking of the Lord's Supper, that we may by faith feed upon Him at this feast You've given us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.